Okay, we are going to look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This was the reading, not this previous Sunday, but the Sunday before. Matthew chapter 25. In the Eastern tradition, this is read as part of the preparation for Great Lent, as we begin to examine ourselves and you know, how we're living our life. So in the Sundays leading up to Great Lent, which we have now entered into at sunset on Sunday, the readings all leading up to this for a few weeks are all kind of preparation for the coming fast and everything that goes with it. So the kind of climactic moment of this is what's often called Last Judgment Sunday, because we read the gospel, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and following. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and following. So this was not last Sunday, but the previous Sunday that we read this in the Eastern lectionary, the Byzantine lectionary. All right, so let's take a look at this. It's, I think, pretty straightforward, but I thought there might be some things of interest here for you. Chapter 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them as one from another, separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at his left. All right, so before we get into the dialogue that we all, I think, are pretty familiar with, I wanted to talk a little bit about the sheep and the goats. The goats usually get a little bit of a bad rap in the Bible, or at least not in the Bible, in our reading of it, because we're outside of the agrarian culture. So when we hear about sheep and goats, you know, it's possible that a lot of Christians sitting in a church in America could hear this gospel and maybe have never even seen a goat or a sheep. You know, I for me, that's kind of almost inconceivable, because I've lived in agrarian worlds all my life in many ways. But imagine growing up in, say, in a city your whole life. You know, what if you grew up in a high rise? Bob, you're in New York, right, Bob? You know, what if you're a kid who you're born in the Bronx, you know, or something, and you went to school there, and you were raised there your whole life, and you never really went out into the distant country land. You may never have seen a goat on a hill or a herd of sheep. Bob, I can't hear you there. Were you raised there, Bob, in the?
No, I was raised in your old stopping grounds of Lincoln, Nebraska.
Oh, really? Oh, well, you've seen lots of animals. But there are, this may be shocking to you. I just heard this the other day, that there are children who have been raised, people have been raised in Beijing, who have never seen the sun in their life. What? Well, not only do you have very little sky visible between the high rises, but the smog is so intense in Beijing that it's always over. It looks like it's overcast. It's a gray day. So there are kids, apparently, I've never been to Beijing, but apparently there are children who have grown up in Beijing who have actually never seen the sun. And again, I think from our American experience, this is just almost inconceivable. We're so wealthy that even if you grow up in the city, you go traveling, you go here, you go there. But imagine being someone really poor in an inner city, you know, especially among the high rises and things. But anyway, whatever the case may be with Beijing, in in the ancient Middle Eastern culture in which we find ourselves here as we read the story, herds of sheep, flocks of sheep and goats, this is just something you see on a daily basis. Even if you lived in Jerusalem, in the old city of Jerusalem, you know, the old city of Jerusalem, which would be a, you know, that would be a big city back then in that region. It's only a few square blocks. I mean, it's not very big by modern standards. And they would have herded sheep in down one road and down another and goats and things like that as they head off to the temple and to the market and stuff. So people saw these things on a regular basis. And it was only, you know, a few city blocks and you're outside of the city of Jerusalem and all, it's all countryside back then. So again, in the ancient world, that region, the agrarian culture, sheep and goats, this was something you just normally, you dealt with on a regular basis. This was your normal meat. If you're going to eat meat, if you got a piece of meat to eat, it was going to be goat meat, typically goat or sheep. That was your meat. They didn't raise beef cattle like we do in America. The grass is just not, there's not enough nutrients there to raise it, to, you know, a huge animal like that. So they had some oxen for a few oxen for plowing the fields and doing things, but they were just their kind of, those were their tractors. But the, their main, if you were a rancher and you had animals, you have, you know, some sort of, you, there were sheep and goats. Okay. So that was their normal experience, not our normal experience. So when we hear about sheep and goats, sheep, I think, especially when you say lambs, when we hear about a lamb in the Bible, you know, the Passover lamb, I think you typically think of a cute, fluffy, little white lamb. You know, when it was about that tall, and man, it's so cute. Oh, it's cute. That's not what they mean. I'm sorry to burst the bubble. You never would eat a newling, a little lamb like that. It'd be a complete waste of your time. It's all, there's bone and there's a bunch of fur and some skin, but there's not much meat on the thing yet. It'd be completely ridiculous to eat that thing. So that's not, when they say a lamb in the Passover lamb, they don't mean that. They mean something that's about a yearling. About a year old is when the animal is at almost optimum size. It's about as big as that thing's going to get. But before the meat starts to toughen up, before it starts to age a bit. And that was the ideal moment to kill that animal if you're going to eat it. If you're going to eat a sheep, you'd eat it as a yearling. It was you had all the muscle was there, as much muscle for the most part that you could expect to get. But it hadn't yet really started to toughen up yet. So that was your, so when you talk about when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," right? We're not talking about a cute little, we're talking about the sheep, okay? The sheep of God. And I say sheep because that's closer to what your, the word is a little closer to the imagery. All right, so the, well, Macrina joined us. Oh, she didn't. She was with us and she lost. Oh, there she is again. Then she's out. She must be joining us by her iPhone or something here. Okay, so the lamb or the sheep, right, the yearling. Then, so first of all, I wanted to understand what a lamb is. When they talk about eating a lamb or the Passover lamb, it's a good-sized animal, a full-sized animal. Now, what's the difference of sheep and goats? If you've been out in the agrarian culture, you'll see it right off the bat. If you see sheep, they tend to stay very tight. I was just driving through the Central Valley of California a few weeks ago, and I came upon some areas where they were raising some sheep. And it was like a sea of sheep. I mean, you could literally have walked from the back of one sheep onto the other. Okay, it was a carpet of sheep out there, and they were very tight. And then there was grass in between, And then you see a huge herd of them over there. But they stayed together. Sheep like to stay right next to each other, shoulder to shoulder. They don't like to move too far away from another sheep. This is part of their nature. It's their instinct. If you take one sheep and stick it on one side of the field and take another sheep on the other side of the field, within 1 minute, they're right next to each other. And then they start grazing. They're happy. They'll graze. You can separate them again, and all of a sudden, they just move right back to each other, and they start grazing. That's how they are. It's their nature. This is actually one of the tricks when you're hunting wild sheep. Any animal that is a herding animal, any animal that is a herding animal. Oh, Bob's trying to give Macrina signs. Macrina, we're looking at Matthew chapter 25. Thank you, Bob, for reminding me. We're looking at Matthew chapter 25. Antelope hunters here in California, what they do is they'll take a flag and stick it in the ground, and it just waves in the wind. And then what happens is the antelope from miles away will slowly make their way toward the moving flag. And this is part of their nature. They see something moving, and they go near it. Okay? This is what keeps them together. This is how it works. It's not that one sheep, they're not very bright animals, okay? So it's not like they think, oh, I need to be next to another animal. No, no. What happens is God's engineered them so that when they see something moving on the other side of the field, they just kind of work their way toward it. And another sheep sees the other sheep kind of moving, and it works its way toward it. They're naturally attracted to movement. So again, an antelope hunter, all you got to do is you stick a flag out in the field, and you sit back and wait on a hill, on a distant hill, with your, you know, deer rifle or antelope rifle, and you wait. And within a few hours, all the antelope, within hundreds of yards away, will slowly make their way toward the flag till the flag is surrounded by 100 antelope, and you can pick your shot. Okay, so the same goes with sheep. Sheep are herding animals, like antelope. They like to be in groups. Okay, they like to be in groups, and so the one of the most memorable experiences I had with this was when I was at Cal Poly doing my bachelor's degree. I did it in animal science, pre-vet animal science, and we had courses in sheep care and horse care and chicken care and whatever you think of. Okay, well, the labs for these courses were actually out in the field. We didn't have test tubes and stuff. Our lab for a course was out in the field with the animals. And so I remember on my first sheep lab, it was the first day of sheep class. So there was the lecture. And then that afternoon, we had to be out at the sheep unit to do the lab. So I was out there with another maybe 20 students or so. And we met there in the barn. And there's our instructor. And he said, okay, everyone. He said, we're going to bring those sheep. You see those sheep out in the field? I look out there. There's got to be at least 200 sheep. We're going to bring those sheep into the barn. I need some volunteers. Look, I raised my hand. I was always the one in the front. I'll do it. What do you want me to do? I was thinking I was going to get on a four-wheeler or something, you know, something fun. And he said, okay, here's what you're going to do. Since you volunteered first, you're going to lead the sheep into the barn. Okay. He said, so what you're going to do is you're going to walk toward that. You see that herd of sheep out there, flock of sheep, again, 100, 200 sheep. There's just a massive number of sheep. You're going to walk out toward them. It's an open field, acres and acres, no fences or anything that I can see. So you're going to walk out toward those sheep. And as you approach them, they're going to start to back away a little bit, but you just walk calmly, nice and calmly walk toward them. But don't stop. Just keep walking. And they're going to start to push away from you. But there's so many of them, they're not going to go anywhere because they want to stay next to each other. So they're going to just start to move away and kind of tighten up. And then what they're going to do is they're going to create almost a semicircle around you. As you approach them, they're going to just kind of make room for you. And they're going to push each other aside. And they're going to make a lot of noise. But they're not going to go anywhere. So you just keep walking toward them. And they're going to, all of a sudden, you're going to see you're standing in the middle of the entire herd or flock. And there's going to be a big semicircle around you. Okay? And then you, when you see that you're in the middle of the flock, and they're all going to be looking at you, making a lot of noise, you just turn around calmly and walk back to right here. Okay? And the sheep are going to follow you right in the barn. Really? Yeah. He said, I'm going to need a few other volunteers. So a few other people raise their hand. Okay, you five, you're going to go way out around the flock. And any stragglers, because every now and then you get a straggler, one that they're not too bright, not paying attention, it's too interesting, that dandelion and not watching the other sheep. And so as the flock's moving, I don't know if you've ever been at like Walmart with little kids, right? You're moving along and one kid starts looking at something, then you're going down the aisle, and then all of a sudden you realize you know, one of the kids that didn't follow along. Someone sharing their screen here. Andrea, you're sharing your screen. You want to hear it? There you go. Stop sharing. There you go. Okay. So this is what happens with the sheep. One's sitting there looking down, eating a dandelion, and the flock starts to move, and it doesn't notice it. So the flock can get quite a distance away before it finally looks up, and it gets all confused because where is the flock? So what he said is you take a few of you guys, you're going to go out and you're going to get the stragglers and kind of bring them in. All you got to do is walk toward them and they're going to start to head off toward the other sheep. Okay, so I did it. And I was amazed. I walked right into this thing and it was just like he said, they started to push and push and push and part. It was like the sea parting in front of me. And then I walked into the middle of this sea of sheep, surrounded by hundreds of them, and they're all looking at me. Meh, meh. They were not happy. And so then I just turned around and started walking back. And this was the strangest thing in the world. They slowly, meh. They're looking down, eating grass. Meh. And they start walking behind me. They'd never seen me before in my life. They saw me moving. And I was moving. So the first few in front of that were looking at me started moving toward me. Not that they wanted to. It was just their part of their nature. They couldn't help it. So I start walking, so they start walking. And they're still mad. Meh. So I'd walk, and they'd walk. But then the sheep behind them would see them moving, and so they'd start moving. And before you know, the entire flock started. They were one or two sheep behind me, three or four sheep behind those sheep, five or six sheep behind those sheep. And it was like this whole stream of sheep just followed me into the barn. Once I walked in the barn, they came running in like a stampede. Because they thought, well, the herd's going into the barn. Let's go. This is where we're going today. They're like lemmings. Okay? You know, lemmings, you know, those rodents that just follow them. You know, you hear about every now and then a bunch of them go walk off a cliff. You know, and they just... Okay. That's sheep. A goat, very different. My most memorable, now I had a goat as a pet, okay? So I had intimate experience with goats. When I was a little kid, I wanted to have a pet goat. We had dogs, we had chickens, we had cats, we had horses. And so when it was my birthday coming up, I don't know, I was probably six or so, seven, maybe 7 or 8 years old. I said, can I have a pet goat? And they said, well, okay, sorry. So we had a couple acres, we had some room. So they got me a little pet goat, cute little goat, Rusty. I'll never forget her. She was a great pet. So she was a cute little, I raised her up and she became a full-grown goat. But Rusty was really a great learning experience for me because Rusty was, she wasn't like a dog that would just follow you, okay? Rusty just went where she wanted to go. More like a donkey. If you know the difference of a donkey and a horse, okay, that's the difference of a sheep and a goat, okay? The goat is the donkey. The goat just goes where it wants to go. And so when it was time to take the goat and go tie it up in a new place in the yard so it could, you know, graze, I'd have to put a leash on it, and I'd have to pull on it. And sometimes it might come if it saw the grass and wanted to go, but if it didn't, it would just put its heels there. And I'd have to pull and pull and pull that goat until finally it would go to the spot I wanted. I'd, you know, hook up the leash up to the pole and I'd have to sit there. Once it got there, of course, it was very happy because it just wanted to eat grass. So, oh, that's nice grass. So it started eating. But if it didn't want to go somewhere, it would fight. And then and I remember one time I turned around. I was going to get my goat and I turned around on her. And I looked the other way for a second. She came up, butted me right in the rear, almost knocked me over. She was playing, I guess. That's a goat. Okay, there's the nature of a goat. And then my most memorable experience of a goat beyond that was when I was in Jericho. Every couple of years, I go to the Holy Land with some pilgrims. And we, this last summer we went for a diocesan pilgrimage. It was one wonderful experience. But I remember... I think it was my second trip to the Holy Land. We were in Jericho, the city of Jericho. And we were up on a hill outside of Jericho, on the edge of Jericho. And just outside the hill, on the other side of the hill, there was, I could see some farming housing and stuff. It wasn't, you know, the city stuff. And these people all had little, you know, you could see they had animals and stuff. Well, there was a boy bringing his goats along on the side of the hill, and he was herding them. And it was the exact opposite experience I'd had with the sheep. He was herding them not from the front, but from behind. He had a big stick, and what he would do is he was screaming and yelling at the goats. I'm sure he's being nice to them, but this is the only way he could get them to move. He wanted to move along to other pastures. So he's swinging the stick and around, he's whacking them in the rear and things like that. And then one goat would move along, and then he'd pick up gravel and sand and throw it at them. And then a few others would kind of move along, and they'd walk over to this side of the herd, and he'd whack one with a stick and then throw some gravel and scream, and they'd start moving this way. It was like herding cats. Okay, imagine herding cats. He had about 10 goats. And this guy, this poor kid, he had an incredible amount of work ahead of him to get these goats from where he was going, where he was, to where he was going. And I watched him. The goats would stop at every spot and eat some grass or wherever, eat whatever they wanted. One would wander off to a bush. He'd have to run over and whack it and throw some more rocks. The goats just don't follow. Goats go where they want. So you have to herd goats from behind by throwing rocks and scaring them and whacking them and screaming at them. It's not very successful business. What a difference compared to walking into a barn with 200 head of sheep behind you, just following along. Right? So that's the difference. And in the wild, a wild goat, they're by themselves. They're solitary animals. The only time you see a wild goat with another wild goat is during the breeding season. You might see a male goat with a few females he's collected, or you might see a female in the springtime with her kid goats, so it's some, you know, the offspring. But once they're adults and not breeding season, boom, they're out there on their own. They don't like to hang around each other. Very different from a sheep. They look similar, but very different animals in many ways. And that's what's behind this imagery here in Matthew chapter 25. The experience of a shepherd dealing with sheep versus dealing with his goats. Okay, so it says, verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at the right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will say, answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see a stranger and come and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left, and depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to thee? Then you will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, so you get the sense there, the problem, right? The Lord puts before us, right, all sorts of opportunities for our sanctification. Every day we have an opportunity, a plethora of opportunities. In the morning, in the evening, at work, in home, in the neighborhood, on the road, while you're driving. We have, every breath we take, we have an opportunity to walk in the ways of the shepherd, to follow him. Right? What did Jesus do with those whom he encountered who were in need? Jesus saw the sick, he healed them, right? He comforted those who were sorrowing. He those who were in his path, he assisted with all of his power. And so we who are baptized into Christ are called to walk in his ways. Right? So he said, well, I mean, we have to be like Jesus? Yeah. But it's not up to you, it's up to Jesus, right? So this isn't our work. This isn't something we do. This is something God does, and we simply lend ourselves to him, right? We allow ourselves to become instruments of his will. That's all. So it's not that I or you or anyone has the power to go out of our way to help somebody, but rather, what we do is we simply become a passive instrument. We allow God to work through us, right? He puts a need in front of us, and he puts the thing which that person needs in our hand and says, now, give it to him, right? It's like those of you who've had kids, you know it with raising children, right? I was just outside today painting. Our back patio area, we have some areas that needed some painting. There was some cracks in the stucco, and I was worried about some rot. And so I went out there, and I decided to put some elastomeric paint on the spots. And so Gabriel, my youngest boy, he's probably 4, 5. I should know these things. I have to ask my wife. So anyway, I can see this kind of standing where he wanted to do something. I said, Gabriel, I need your help. Really? Mm-hmm. Go get your boots and some play clothes, right? What are we going to do? Meet me upstairs. We'll be back patio. So he went out there. What are we going to do? Are we going to paint? Yeah, I need your help. So we opened. I had him open. He opened half the can of paint while I was opening the other half of the lid. You know, I gave him one of those little openers. And he's opening one side, I'm opening the other. And okay, boom, we popped off the lid. Wow, great. Thank you, Gabriel. All right, so then I gave him a brush. And I showed him, I dipped his hand I dipped the brush in the paint. I said, don't get any paint on your clothes. Your mom's going to kill me. So, okay, so she was out shopping, so she didn't know this was going on. So when I showed him the spot I wanted to paint, and so I said, you just paint just like this, okay? And so he painted and, started to scrub with the brush. And no, just nice and smooth. And I held his hand. I showed him how to do it. And then he did a few more spots. And then I sent him off. I said, your mom just got home. She's probably got groceries. Want to go help her? So he went to help her, and he came back a few minutes later. Any more help? Oh, yeah, I need help, this spot right here. So he painted this little spot, right? Now, did I need him to help me? No, it slowed me down. I could have got it done in half the time, right? Think of when you're cooking, right, in the kitchen with your kids, the same thing, or anything around the house. those of you, you know, you had kids, you know what I'm talking about. So you allow them to help so that they can learn how to do these things. But and it's also so they can get an not only the experience of learn how to paint someday when they're adult, but also just so they can feel like they're participating in what daddy's doing or what mommy's doing, right? It's part of their growing up. And so this is what we do. And this is what God does with us. You think he needs us to help him, to help the poor around us? No. You think he needs us to feed the poor and clothe the naked? No, he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. When Adam and Eve were naked, he just made them clothing. Okay, when they needed it. He doesn't need us. But he allows us to be needed. Right? He allows us, like Gabriel out on that patio with me today, to sit there with him. And he puts the brush in our hand. He says, okay, paint right there. Oh, am I doing a good job, Daddy? Oh, yeah, great job. You know, oh, what else should I do? Oh, do you see anything else? He found a couple cracks that need to be painted. I didn't even see him. He's got good little eyes. So what about that crack? Oh, I didn't see that one. It was really true. I didn't see it. I said, paint that one. So we dipped it, and he painted that crack. I said, thank you. I couldn't have seen that without you. Right? So I didn't need him to be out there, but he needed to be out there. Right? And so the same thing with us. God puts us in situations and puts people in our lives and the tools and the equipment, the things we need to help those people and the supplies we need to help the people around us, whatever it be, whether it's material or spiritual, emotional, it might be someone needs a phone call, right? And you take a few minutes and you pick up that phone and you call them, right? You talk to them on the phone for a few minutes. You know, think of the elderly in your parish or in your neighborhood, just within the next door or two doors down or within your neighborhood. Everyone knows of some elderly person who is in the neighborhood who needs someone to just visit them. Just say hi. Just stop and knock on the door, right? We all have those people who are lonely in our lives. We're not talking about necessarily, you know, material goods necessarily, although that's a part of it. But it might be just using your time and energy to help someone around you. It might be that lady down the street, that 80-year-old lady down the street needs someone to take her trash out for, you know. But it also might be she just needs someone to talk to once in a while, just to say hi, right? Just to take a little bit of time. So God puts us in these situations and puts these people in our lives so that we can be the instrument through which he can work in these people's lives. Not because he needs us, but rather because we need him. Because we need those opportunities to be able to learn to grow into his image and likeness. Just like I'm trying to help Gabriel learn. I know how to paint, so I'm trying to help him learn how to paint because I learned how to paint when I was a kid. Someone showed me how to do it. Right? So trying to show him how, here's how you paint. He's growing up into my image and likeness. And so we are to grow up in the image and likeness of our Heavenly Father. And so he is the divine helper, right? He is the one who assists us. And so he allows us to learn how to assist those around him. Right? And again, it couldn't be any easier. It's like just following the shepherd, right? We're a bunch of sheep. And you just follow what's in front of you. This is what Jesus did, and this is all we have to do. Follow his example, right into the barn, like those sheep followed me into the barn, right? But the goats, on the other hand, very different, right? The goats are those that you can stand in front of them, wave your hands, say, here, follow me, and they don't follow. They just go on chewing that piece of dandelion. Or they walk away and go chew on the bush. And you go grab them and pull them, and they pull back, right? And you push from behind, and they go one way, and another goes this other way. And you go screaming and yelling. Does Jesus have to do that with us, right? Are we in our lives like sheep, or are we like goats? We have on a daily basis, a regular daily basis, with every breath we take in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, on the road, wherever we are, we have a regular and frequent experiences that the Lord puts in front of us, just like he puts in front of the sheep. And are we resistant to that? Do we go the other way, right? I know that lady needs help taking her trash out, so I'm going to go this way instead and go watch Seinfeld or whatever's on today. I'm probably dating myself. I don't know if Seinfeld's on anymore. But do we avoid, right? Do we turn our face away from those who are in need? Do we see someone as we're walking down the street who could maybe use a handout or some help, and we maybe look the other way and kind of take another route? So these are the things we have to ask ourselves. Do we live the life of a sheep or live the life of a goat? Either way, the shepherd's doing the same. Well, the shepherd's not doing a whole lot of work with the sheep, but with the goats, he's working 10 times as much. But the goats aren't following. The goats are not following the shepherd. The only way you can get the goat to do what the shepherd wants is to scream at him, throw rocks at him, wave sticks at him, threaten him with fear and trembling, and finally the goat moves this way or that way, or you can drag him with a rope. But in the end, the goat's just going to go where it wants to go. And all of humanity is like that. Humanity is described as, in the story here, as being separated like the sheep from the goats, right? Those who willingly, lovingly, as part of their nature, follow the shepherd. And there are those who willingly, as part of their nature, right, resist the shepherd in his direction. And so this is why in the Byzantine tradition, we read this gospel. And I thought it would be appropriate, even though I know some in the Bible study are here who are not from the Byzantine tradition, we are all entering into Great Lent this week. In the Byzantine tradition, we entered on Monday or Sunday evening at sunset. In the Roman Catholic tradition, and some of you are from that tradition here, on Wednesday. So that would be tomorrow, right? Begin the Great Lent. Either way, the Great Lent is this week. This is the beginning of Great Lent for the apostolic churches. And so this is a time to think about our lives, think about those around us, think about the opportunities that God has given us, and ways in which we can improve or transform our lives. We might find that, you know, I'm a little bit of a both. I'm a little bit of a goat, a little bit of a sheep, or I tend a little bit more toward this or that. We can be transformed this Lent from tendencies to goathood or to sheephood, right? How do we do it? By the power of Jesus, not by our own power. But there are three spiritual mechanisms that in Eastern Christianity we focus on, and that is on prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Those three pillars of our spirituality can transform us through the power of Jesus, can transform us through these three tools from goatdom to sheepdom. So how do we do this? Well, these are three ways to kind of focus on this issue. In my prayer life, do I speak regularly with Jesus? Do I pray? Right? And if I pray, is it real? Or is it some sort of just thing I do because it's something I'm supposed to do and I know it makes God smile? Right? Well, it doesn't make God smile. God doesn't change, right? So prayer is supposed to change you, right? It's supposed to change the one who's praying. So we want to ask, how am I praying and what is it doing? Is my way I'm praying changing me? there's all sorts of ways to pray and things like that. In the Eastern tradition, prayer is Trinitarian. It's we begin by praising the Lord, thanking him for who he is and what he's done. This is St. John Climacus on prayer rhythm. And then second, we acknowledge who we are. So we acknowledge who God is and thank him for what he's done in our lives. We praise him and thank God. And then we acknowledge who we are. That we have not lived a life in accordance with our calling, right? As children of God. And so the second part of our prayer is repentance, right? We confession of our sin and repentance. So we praise God first, thank him for who he is and what he's done in our lives. And then we acknowledge our inadequacy and how we haven't reflected that relationship. We repent of our sin, confess our sin, repent of that. And then third, we ask for the thing we need, right? The petition. And we all have things we need, and God wants to hear the petition. He wants to hear. Just like a loving father wants to hear from his children the things they think they need. Now, it may not be something we need, right? Oh, God, I need a Maserati. Well, it may not be that that's what you need. You may not need a Maserati right now. With yellow, with red leather seats. And well, you may think you need that. Like a kid thinks he needs ice cream for dinner, but that may not be what you need. So the Lord will give us only the things we need, or we should at least pray for that. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God would give the people of Israel what they didn't need. They'd ask for it and say, okay, fine, you can have it. Right? So we want to pray always, Lord, just give us the only thing that we need, only the things we need, not the things we think we need. So, but often if we pray in that order, then what we think we need and the things we ask for are often going to be a little different than if we start the other way around. How do we normally pray? The opposite, right? Oh, God, I need a Maserati. I know I don't deserve it because I'm a sinful man, but I know you're a loving God and you'll do what I want you to do. Right? It's the exact opposite. We flip the whole thing on its head. So we flip it back around the way St. John Climacus recommends, then I think you'll find prayer to be a lot more fruitful. So prayer, regular prayer, morning, noon, and evening, right? The early Christians, the Didache says, prayed at sunrise, at high noon, and at sunset. For them to bed. That's back to they got up with the sun, they went to bed with the sun. So how, what would they pray? They pray the Our Father. They pray the Our Father. And there are other things you can pray. In the early church, they prayed Psalm 62 in the morning. They prayed Psalm 140 or 141, depending on your counting, in the evening. But, and some of you have the little prayer books we have at our parish that have these early Christian prayers and the psalms they sing. But whenever you pray regularly, every morning and every evening at least. But a very easy time to pray, to kind of make sure your prayer is regular and daily, is with your meals. At breakfast, you pray. At lunch, you pray. And at dinner, you pray. As an absolute minimum, right? You say, well, I already do that. Well, you can add something to that. You know, when you get out of bed, when you get into your bed. And then you add something beyond that. But regular daily prayer. So prayer. And why prayer? Because what is prayer? Prayer is conversation with God. Imagine having a relationship with someone and not praying or not speaking with them. Imagine here, we have Jim and Brycey here, wonderful married couple. Imagine not speaking with Brycey for a month. Or Brycey, imagine, well, what happened to your relationship? What if I told you, oh, a married couple came to see me today. They haven't spoken with each other for 3 months. Or they only talk once a week. Once a week for an hour they speak, and then that's it. They don't talk at all. Well, that's the average Christian. Right? The average Christian does not communicate with God except for at a Sunday service. And even then, not very much. What kind of relationship are we talking about? You don't have a marriage on the rocks, right? And so what we need to do, what if I said, I know a married couple, every morning when they wake up, they sit down, they talk together for a few minutes. And then they make sure, they make a point of it during the middle of the day, stop everything, and they just talk for a few minutes. How are things going? And then the evening, they sit down, they talk, and they just check out, and how are things going? You say, oh, wow, that sounds like a really healthy marriage. Yeah. So what kind of a marriage do we have with God? What kind of a marriage do we have with God? What's our relationship? Where are we going with it? Is it a marriage on the rocks? Or is it a marriage that's moving in the right direction? Right, our relationship. Our relationship with God is often the Bible referred to as a marriage covenant. Right? Okay, so prayer. And then prayer and then fasting. This is the great fast. We are within the great fast now. In the Eastern Church, the great fast is upon us. This is kind of shocking, I think, to most people today, but it, normally within the fast, you give up meat, including fish, and dairy products, eggs, anything coming from animals, and a few other things. But this was actually the fast in the West up until about 100 years ago. It was the exact same fast. But things got modified. But whatever the case may be, people are in different situations, whether they're pregnant or infirmed or on medications. You can't necessarily do all these things this way. But what you do want to do is make sure you fast. Christians, if you're a Christian, you fast. This is part of Christianity. We have on our website, on the parish website, if you go on the education tab, click on it, and you'll see literature. Click on literature. There's a little write-up on fasting. Those of you who are on our email list have received that a few times from me already in the last couple of weeks. But a nice little conversation about what is fasting, why do we fast, what's the history of Christian fasting, what it's all about. Basically, it boils down to this. The purpose of fasting is to give yourself a regular, daily opportunity to exercise your willpower, which is what you do when you are tempted by something sinful in your life. Right? So you exercise your willpower for good or for bad. So if you fast, let's say on Wednesday and Fridays, most people typically at least do that, Wednesdays and Fridays, let's say it's Wednesday it comes and you say, all right, it's lunchtime and you have to decide what you're going to eat for lunch. Well, you're at the counter and you see there the everyone else around you is ordering at the cafeteria at work or wherever. Or McDonald's, or everyone else is ordering, you know, Big Macs or big juicy hamburgers. And you have to sit there and you're smelling that meat. Oh, and you're looking at the cheese and you see someone just ordered a Philly steak cheese sandwich. Oh my goodness, I love those things. I'll just have a salad, please. Are you sure that's all you want for lunch, sir? Yes. Just give me the salad. What kind of dressing you want on it? Just the vinaigrette. Thank you. And you go eat that salad. What you just did was exercise your willpower so that when you're tempted by something at work or you're on the internet or driving down the street or the things you see just walking down the street or on billboards, the mail that comes in your box, you have the power, you have the energy, you have strength in your willpower to see something come and say, "Ooh, that's not for me. I'm just going to have to sell them." Right? That's not for me. That's not good for me. I'm going to choose this thing. Now, a steak sandwich versus a salad, your cardiologist might tell you one's healthier than the other, but from a spiritual standpoint, it really doesn't matter whether you're going to have a steak sandwich or a salad. But what it is, it's an opportunity on a daily basis to choose between two things. And so now what you've got now is you've exercised your willpower. If you've ever done any exercising, you know, hopefully you have. But whenever I decide I'm gonna start exercising, I remember about 6 months ago, I thought, you know, I'm going to start doing some push-ups once in a while. I'm starting getting a little better in shape. I'm like 43, 44, I don't know, I'm half dead. So I decided I had to start exercising before I died. So I decided I'm going to start doing push-ups. Well, back in high school, I was in really good shape. I didn't do much sports. I just went to the gym. So I was really into lifting weights. Well, I got down on the ground, tried to do a push-up. Yeah! barely do one push-up. I almost died. I think Leela called 911. She was worried. So, well, then the next day, I get down to do a push-up. Oh, whew. Okay, two, three. Whew, I think that's enough for today. All of a sudden, I had the strength, right? And then next day, a few days later, I go to, well, I can do 10 of them. Wow, look at that, right? You're exercising those muscles. Any of you, again, who have done some exercise, you know, or when you go outside to do a jogging or walking, it's all the same thing. It's exercising some, whether it's your muscles or your willpower. And again, exercise is a very good thing to do. If you can't fast, try exercising. It's an exercise of your willpower to decide to get up and go walking every day. I don't want to go walking today. I'm going to do it anyway. All right, fine. So you go, right? You choose to do the thing that your body doesn't want to do because intellectually you know it's the right thing to do. So exercising daily is a very good thing to do if you can't fast because of health reasons, or it's a very nice thing to do along with fasting. Do a little exercise regime, something small, along with the fasting regime, because it really goes hand in hand. It's doing the same things. Exercise that willpower. Okay? And then finally, almsgiving. Almsgiving. Old English for helping out the poor, right? Almsgiving. So we have, as Americans, so much. We are so wealthy. We are so wealthy. You know, I said, you don't know my situation. I said, yeah, I do. Trust me. Okay. Look, you walk into your closet and see how many things you have in there that you've never worn. You haven't worn in a year or two. Right? I know I can do it. I can walk in my closet right now and I can find a few things I haven't worn in a year. Okay? What's it doing in there? What we need to be doing is regularly getting rid of the extra stuff that we've got. I can walk in my closet. I can walk in my garage, and I can find stuff that I haven't used in a year. And if I haven't used it in a year, I'm never going to use it. The odds that I'm going to use the thing are extremely, extremely low. Right? You might say, oh, that sweater, I wore that at a party 3 years ago. I might wear it again. No, you won't. And even if you would, do you need to wear it at a party 3 years from now? Don't you have something else you could wear at that party 3 years from now? Yes, you do. Probably the thing you have on when you're sitting there looking at the thing. So we have so much we can get rid of. Just a wonderful thing to do during Lent is to go through your closet, grab everything you haven't worn in a year. And again, it's a great exercise, right? Oh, but I like that shirt. I haven't worn it 3 years, but oh, it's so pretty. And I paid $25 for that. Okay, it's going to Goodwill. Right? Those pants. Oh, I remember when I used to fit into those. Someday I'll fit into them again, I hope. No, you won't. You're never going to fit into those again. Okay? Give them away to somebody who can fit into them. Right? Go in your garage, in your closets this Lent. Decide every Saturday or something, you're going to spend an hour going through a closet. And make a rule before you get in there, because once you get in there, you're going to be compromised. Make that rule. Anything that I haven't touched in 1 year is going in the box. And you got to make the rule before you open the door, because otherwise you won't be able to contain yourself. You're going to open the door, and you're going to see stuff. Oh, but my grandmother gave this to me when I was 2. Really? Your kid is going to give it to Goodwill when you're in your coffin, okay? When they have to clean your claws out for you. So get rid of it now, right? Give it away to somebody who can use it. So who would use this thing? You never know, right? Give it to Goodwill. Someone might buy it for 5 cents as a gift for their kid. They couldn't afford for Christmas something for their kid, so they bought that, okay? So who knows what it is? That's not your business. Give it away. Why do we give things away? Again, exercising that willpower, right? We think we need so much. We are dependent upon this material world. This is what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden. Oh, that thing. Oh, but it could be so good for me. Right? So we make an idol out of these things. That thing's going to make me happy someday. That shirt, oh, I'm going to be happy someday 3 years from now when I wear it at a luau. It's not good. You've turned it into thinking into an idol. It's a false god. It's no different than the fruit on that tree of knowledge. It's a false god. You've turned it into an idol. No different than the pagans in the Old Testament. Right? We do it all the time. I do it 300 times a day. Right? I'm an idolater. Okay, I'm a polytheist. I worship everything around me. So what we need to do is we need to recognize that and just let it go. And how do we do it? The more we do it, the easier it gets. Just like those push-ups. Okay, fine, put it in the box. This thing? All right, I'll put it in the box. This thing? I don't need that. This thing? I'll throw it all in the box. Okay, so what happens, you start to get giddy with it, okay? And the same thing goes with giving. So once we get rid of it, we change ourselves, right? God's given us the power to do this, but we are being changed here in this process. We're not changing the guy who needs something. We're changing. We're changing into the image of our Heavenly Father, the divine giver, right? The heavenly giver, the one who cares, the caregiver of all. And so we give. We give. What do we ask of God? We ask Him to give us stuff all the time, right? That's our image of Him, right? He's a loving Father. And so we need to give and give and give and give and give. And God gives us so much. He piles stuff on top of us. We're under a pile of stuff, okay? We couldn't give it away fast enough. The faster we give it away, the faster He piles on top of us again. We need to do that with our closets. We need to do that with our clothing, our garage. If you've got a storage unit, for God's sake, absolutely. Open the door and just say free, okay? The stuff in a storage unit, you're never going to use that stuff. You're paying money to store stuff you're never going to use again in your life, right? Open the door of the thing, put a big sign, free, and walk away. Go down to McDonald's or something, not during lunch. Go somewhere else. Have a salad. Then come back and you'll see your storage unit's empty. Oh, fantastic. Someone else took it all away. And then you go and you get rid of you cancel your lease there with the storage unit. And you don't have to pay money every month. And someone else has taken care of all that stuff and gotten rid of it and taken it to somebody who needs it. And then finally with our finances too. Our finances as well. We need to look at our finances. How much do we have in our bank account that God is giving us extra on a monthly basis? How much extra do we have that we are hoarding, just like the clothes in our closet or the stuff in our garage or in the storage unit? Are we hoarding with our finances? So God gives us an incredible amount of money. Again, we're Americans, okay? The poorest American lives like a king compared to wealthy people in other nations. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing with what God's given us financially? Are we hoarding? He's given us more clothes than we need. Pretty obvious. Just look in your closet. Has He given us more money than we need? Absolutely. So one very good exercise with this, a good measure, this was from the Old Testament, is called the tithe, 10%. 10%. Are you crazy? 10%? I'm not crazy. This is what God asked of the Jews in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, you think, well, is that what, but that's the Old Testament, right? Is that what we're supposed to do? Well, let me give you a little paradigm. Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say, do not even lust after a woman. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, do not kill. I say to you, don't even be angry. Now, if you take that principle and you look at the tithe of the Old Testament, I think you can, a pretty good example of how the early Christians saw their finances. The tithe, that was the minimum, right? Not killing, that's the minimum. Not committing adultery, that's the minimum. right? And so a good place to start is that 10%. Anyway, so that's a lot. That's all, it's very difficult. Remember the push-ups? You start small. Don't start with 10%. You can start with, say, 1%. Start with 1% of your finances, but make it committed. The key is with all of this prayer, with fasting, with almsgiving, make it something small enough that you can do, and you can guarantee you're going to accomplish this thing. So start with 1%. Again, this is not for God. God doesn't need your money. Okay, He's very wealthy. He's got plenty. Okay, we need to give it away. So you start out with 1%. 1% of your gross. Okay. Or if that's too much, 1% of your net. Okay, 1% of your gross, very small. You start 1% of your gross each month, and you start at the beginning of the month. You figure out if you're on a regular income. My income's strange because I have teaching incomes coming all every month. It's a little different. Sometimes we don't make almost nothing. Another month we make more. So, but if you have a regular income, this is fairly easy to do. You know what you're going to make next month because it's the same what you made last month. So you simply, at the beginning of the month, you write a check for 1% of your monthly income. Write a check and drop it in the basket in the church that Sunday, that first Sunday of the month. That's it. You try it. Try it. And I guarantee you're going to find that you didn't go broke. You were able to pull it off. You didn't even feel it. It was clearly extra that you didn't need. So once you feel comfortable with having done one push-up, try two push-ups. Try 2%. Eventually, you're going to find yourself up to 10 push-ups. 10%. There are people out there, and I'm not one of them, okay? There are people out there who are reverse tithers. They give 90% of their income away and live off 10%. They started out with 1%. They worked their way up 10%. Keep going, keep going, keep going. And over a lifetime, they got to a point where they found themselves able somehow to live off 10% and give away 90%. Well, how could they afford that? Because the Lord provides. When He puts something in front of you and you're able to accomplish it, then He puts something bigger in front of you and you're able to accomplish that. Then He puts something bigger in front of you and you're able to accomplish that. So if He's able to give you extra money so that you can help those around you, and He sees that you are judicious with that extra money and giving it to those who need it. Oh, good servant. Let's give him some more. So he gives you more to take care of. And before you know it, you can't give it away fast enough. You'll find, again, multi-millionaires out there. There's a lot of them out there who, billionaires, who give away the vast majority of their income every year. 75, 80%, 90%. They literally can't keep it. So think about those things. Think about those things. Think about the opportunities God gives you on a daily basis. And do we follow Him like a sheep? Or do we resist Him and run the other way like a goat? I pray that I might, as well as you, today and these 40 days of Lent, walk a little more like a sheep than a goat, that we may glorify Jesus Christ this Lent with His eternal Father, His all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.